Brad is sick, as you have heard and John is sick, so the ball drops. I'm getting old. Remember that? Remember Dr. Johnson used to, in his latter days when he was speaking at Trinity Bible Church, he'd make a mistake and he says, "I'm getting old." And I said, "Well, if he's getting old, I'm getting old." This spring's lessons are to teach us how to live in the covenant age. John writes, says, "Since this new covenant age was a mystery to the believers, new revelations were necessary. Therefore, in the years following the ascension of Christ and the Holy Spirit revealed through the apostles, the manner of life in this new covenant age is without the law of Moses, which has emphasized human obligation with the threat of penalty and the promise of reward. The emphasis would now be open, will be upon the power of God through the Holy Spirit to produce the required holiness of life." Our title today is Draw Near or Nigh to God. And I was thinking back, reflecting back, that once about this drawing nigh, once God draws you near, it is forever. Though outwardly Christianity may seem like it's disappearing. I've been reading again about the 400-year-old Japanese Christian community in Japan that had been written about and popularized just recently. The believers were called hidden Christians. Sekinori Murakami, 67 years of age, can trace his faith back 7 generations. And I believe he is the leader of the biggest group of hidden Christians in the district. Now, the Japanese people would use the word kakure Christians. That means that they're hidden. They're persecuted so much that they were chased up into the hills of Japan in the eastern China Sea area. He says that our faith didn't end underground. It's surviving even today. And then he says, "That's why I must carry on with it. That is my mission," Murakami says. It really gives me a great deal of comfort to realize that even a small start of Christianity, when it flourishes and it grows, God keeps it. And so it's been some 400 years ago now. And there was estimated by historians that there is some 300 to 400,000 martyrs in Japan alone during this 200-year period, during the 16th and the 17th century. So it is a comforting fact that once Christianity is planted in, that it remains, and it's because God does draw near and remains there and strengthens the saints. Our text today is James 4, 1 through 17. As you know, James wasn't a part of the original 12 apostles chosen by the Lord, but was considered as an apostle similar to where the apostle Paul was. Thus, we're in this spring studies, we're studying the four earliest record of writings of the Christian life, And that is, you know, we started out with James and then the Galatians and then the two books of Thessalonians. Let me read this text to you in response to a suggestion of Andrew. And I'll read this rather slowly, and because I think just in the reading of it, you'll probably get more out of it than my babbling. James 4, 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure? Pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You commit murder. So, it's the result. So, you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So, another result. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend on your pleasures. Now, do you notice that there's a reason here, because you ask with wrong motives, and then there's a purpose, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he says, none of this brethren part of anymore. Then in verse 4 he says, you adulteresses. In other words, you adulterous generation, or you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, capital S, which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable because of your sin. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of God, of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Now he comes back and calls them brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. And judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, usually how I teach this class in the high school is that I'll ask the questions. I believe one of the quickest way to get into a text of scripture is to ask yourself questions. And so I think that this teaching methodology that Dr. John has written in our Sunday school books is a good way to study the scriptures. And And that's really what we're doing together, is just studying the scriptures together. So the first question asked on this passage is, where do wars and fightings come from? And I believe the answer is found in verse 1. If you look at it, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James is asked. Then he answers his own question. Is not the source, the origin, in other words, your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, the word pleasures there is, we get that from the Greek word hedone, in which is, we get our English word hedonism. In other words, a loving pleasure. It's a philosophy of devoting one's life in having fun. The playboy philosophy, if I may say. New American Standard, Strong, says, literally, are they not from here? From your desires, in other words, pointing to the desires within you. And of course, that, if you were to think about it, it would certainly be in the old man, wouldn't it? It would be in the nature, natural man's nature. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, from your desires, the battles win you, within you. So we know that it's the sin nature within us. And it says, conflicts come out. And we get the word ek, E-K, or from the out of the inner sensual lust or pleasure. And that's comes from the word hedonism, that makes pleasure mankind's chief end, and it still battles in our people's hearts, in our hearts. Verse 2 says, you lust and you do not have, you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. War is the fruit of illicit wants. Lust brings about murder. Covetousness results in the frustration of not only obtaining the hotly pursued desires. This all leads to quarrels and fights, but battles against people, mentioned in verse 1. The prayers of the truly righteous, I believe the true joy and peace and happiness, meaning and hope and fulfillment in life comes from God. Now, we all know that. Unbelievers, however, do not and cannot and are unwilling to ask for them on God's terms. They are unable and refuse to submit to God or acknowledge their dependence on Him. Question 2 asks, why do you ask and not receive? Anybody would like to answer that question? You can't be any more bashful than I.
Wrong motive.
Pardon?
Wrong motives.
It says, basically it says, because you ask for wrong reasons and purpose. Your motives is certainly wrong. The causal infinity, you know, this is a classification of infinities, the two plus the verb. Causal infinitive indicates reason for action of the controlling verb. In this respect, it answers the question why, like the infinity of purpose. However, the causal slice reason infinity gives a retrospective answer, i.e. it looks backwards to the reason, while the purpose infinity gives a prospective answer, looking forward to the intended result. Verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because, and this is where because introduces a reason clause. It acts as a subordinating conjunction, really, and answers the question why. You ask with wrong motives. In other words, you ask, the King James says, amiss. So that, and that's your purpose clause introducing, or purpose clause, or it could be a results clause. You may spend it on your pleasures. Ask for, and with a claim or receipt of an answer, ask for demands without demands. There's a requirement of a demands there with any distinction between act and the middle. Sometimes it's used interchangeably. The last part of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God, is best taken with what follows in verse 3. James is not saying that the reason lust was not gratified was because people failed to ask God to fulfill their selfish desire. That would be kind of weird. That would make God partaker in your sin. He simply reveals a clear source of conflict deep in the covetous human heart. The word amiss, as the King James uses it, this refers to acting in an evil manner, motivated by personal gratification and selfish desires. Unbelievers seek things for their own pleasure, not the honor and glory of God, which ironically, ultimately, is the most gratifying thing that can happen to any man. It's amazing how God deals with the truth, and he wants us to learn the truth, and that does require continuous reading of the word and continuous studying of the word. So please, if for nothing else, read the Bible through every year, and that'll provide a discipline for you to understand more and more of the word. It's such a delight, really, to read the word for understanding and then to receive the blessing from it. It really is delight. No wonder the authors would always be writing about delighting in God's word. Question 3 asks, what did James teach about the friendship with the world? Anybody want to answer that question? What did James teach about the friendship with the world? Anybody? How about my Sunday school class?
It was hostility toward God.
Speak up, would you?
It was hostility toward God.
Yeah. I don't know whether many have realized that, but friendship with the world equals hostility to God. I know you don't mean that. But that's what the scriptures tell us. James says, you adulteresses, you adulterous people, no more of this, brethren. I mean, he'll come back to that later, but at this particular, he wants to stress the importance of really getting it right. You do not know that, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the results clause is introduced there by therefore. Therefore, it's really a rather grave sin. James 4:4 tells us, instead of the customary my brothers, James bristles with the term you adulterous people. Again, he asks a pointed question. Don't you know that friendship, that's where we get the Greek word philia, with the world, is hatred toward God. Then he adds, anyone who chooses to to be a friend of the world is constituted an enemy of God. The consequence is worse than ending up empty-handed, a rebellious Christian who has an illegitimate relationship with the world is at enmity with God. There are people who tend to subtly insult the image of God in others. These are people who tend to subtly insult the image of God in others. Now, you heard that term when Pastor Gary spoke to us at Lucille's funeral. The modern liberal claims to love God, but they care nothing about him or his people. In fact, they hate Christians or for people in general. They are so consumed in fulfilling their desire, that is their quest for power, which does give a strange momentary adrenaline rush to them. Question 4. What did James teach about pride and humility? Anyone like to answer that question? What does James teach about pride and humility?
A friend of the world is a hostility against God.
All right. You know, I'm asking these questions. I don't know if you realize that we spend quite a sum of money every session, every new term on Sunday school books. And if it's in my power, we're going to get our money's worth. And so that's why I'm asking these questions. And it seems like an ABC type of thing, but I think perhaps we need to look at scriptures in a very organized way. Go ahead.
Gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay. Verse 6. But he gives a greater or more grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed. Not that he opposes, resists. He is more than a resist. It's a continuous battle. God battles against pride. I don't know if you realize that or not. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To some extent, it feels normal to live that way. This is the world system we're born into, after all. But James warns believers that they are committing adultery against God by living this way. God takes this unfaithful personally. This unfaithfulness personally. In fact, according to the most common translation of the previous verse, God was jealous for the Holy Spirit he has placed in them. To cheat on God by living according to the world system or self-reliance, we like that, don't we? The world loves that. Refusing to let go of getting what we want puts us in the category of God's enemy. Verse 6. Whatever question remains resolved about verse 5, there is no question about the clear truth of verse 6. God opposes the proud, and the word opposed or resist is a military term meaning the battle against. And as I mentioned before, it's a continuous battle that God against the proud. To humble, however, gives God grace. To humble, however, God gives grace to the humble. Whether a believer is called to resist his human spirit, which tends toward envy, or to rejoice in the Holy Spirit, who jealously yearns for each believer's edification, the call is to shun pride and to submit humbly to God's authority. The cure for conflict is a humble spirit, which is rewarded by God's unmerited favor. James continued by showing in verses 7 to 12 how humility is related to peaceful justice. Question 5. What should we do about the devil? And what should we do about God? Anybody ready to answer that question?
Resist the devil and draw nigh to God.
Right. Verse 8. Verse 7 and 8. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's pointed, isn't it? And purify your hearts. Do not rest satisfied with the mere external reformation, with putting away outward transgressions. And then he counts, you double-minded. And then it goes on a little further and says, verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And that's evidently, that's really pretty strong language. But that's evidently on account of our sins. Can you see sins in your life? Those sneaky stuff, you know, in your life that really God is fighting through pride. Bible commentary says in verses 7 through 9, the whole series of command are called the aorist imperatives and are given, and it follows, and if followed, contributes harmony and holiness. James calls for commitment, verse 7, cleansing in verse 8, and contrition in verse 9. So he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That is such a comforting and delightful thing to be experienced, to have experiential knowledge of. Because, you know, for once you're doing something right, and it seems like the Holy Spirit just rushes in closer to you and gives the comfort and the delight in it, in the satisfaction of knowing that you're doing God's will. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you wish the favor of God, we must come to him. Nor can we hope for his mercy unless we approach him and ask him for it. Cleanse your hands. Be ready. Cleanse your hands. This is figuratively language, right? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. On the other hand, draw near to God and he will come near in response. To draw near to God, however, demands his cleansing. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know why it's so hard to learn anything when you're double-minded? You're vacillating, you know, it really complicates your learning of the truth. So it's important to be single-minded. But wash and purify are verbs that refer to ceremonial cleansing, a figure that spoke eloquently to the Jewish converts. The need for cleansing is clear from the way James addresses his readers, you sinners, you double-minded. Now, how do you do that? Anybody? How do you cleanse yourself? It's obvious that the Bible, the Lord expects you to do that, right? So how do you do that? How does one cleanse themselves? figuratively, you know, is wash your hands, right? But we know that that doesn't do that. Well, what doesn't? Anyone?
Mourn and weep over your sins.
Pardon?
Mourn and weep over your sins.
Yes, that's certainly part of it. How does cleansing come? So you're convicted of your sin. How do you cleanse your sin? Right. Washing of the, from the washing of the Word of God. Right? So, that's another plus sign for studying the Word of God. Read it. Read it every day. Don't miss a day. Question 7. What did James say about speaking evil of a brother? Anybody like to answer that?
Against the law.
What?
You speak against the law. You judge the law.
Okay. Good. Verse 11 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. It's coming back now. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Alas, we are judging God because we have been made in the image of God. We are insulting the image of God in others. Don't do that. It's a grave sin. We don't realize how God looks at that as a grave sin when you gossip against people or dislike it. The only perfect way to do that is love one another, right? Know that God loves you. Really know that God loves you and respond to that love and love Him back and to love others. Yes.
Is it also saying we are making ourselves to be God? Or because, I don't know, there's only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. So is it saying you're...
Could you speak up just a little bit more?
Is it saying you're making yourself out to be like God, since there's only one...
Yes.
One. So you...
Yeah.
You're putting yourself in the place of God... Along with that,
yeah,
they are made in the image of God also, or I don't know.
Right. You know, I'm ready for hearing aids. So, yeah, appreciate that. Thanks, Mark. To me, I figure that when you do that kind of stuff, speaking bad of people, we are actually committing two sins. The sin itself, and also it's calling God that He didn't do a very good job. If we're made in the image of God, right? If we're made in the image of God and we speak evil of a brother, that's bad enough. But when we can bring God into the picture, and we are. See, Lord, you really blew it when you made Him. And we have really no right to speak evil of our neighbor. To slander and judge one another is totally incongruous to the humble spirit God desires. Furthermore, to judge another is actually a judgment of God's law itself. His law is a mandate over all people. No one dares assume a haughty position over the law. The slanderer is sentenced by the law. The self-styled judge is jeopardized by the law. Only the humble person is honored. True justice is rendered when a believer subjects himself to God in humility and obedience. All violence and even insults are ultimately against the God who made us. One amusing rabbinic parable points this out. Let me read it to you. A famous rabbi was out riding and was feeling elated because he had studied much Torah. There he chanced to meet an exceedingly ugly man who greeted him. "Peace be upon you, Rabbi." The rabbi did not return his greeting, but instead said to him, "Raka," which means empty or good for nothing. "How ugly you are. Is anyone in your town as ugly as you are?" The man replied, "I do not know, but go and tell the craftsman who made me how ugly is the vessel that you made." Then the rabbi realized that he had sinned. He dismounted from the donkey and prostrated himself before the man and said to him, "I submit myself to you, forgive me." Point of the parable is that anytime we insult anyone, we are not just defaming that person, but the God who made him. After all, he is the one who fashioned him according to his specification. Even more importantly, if our Creator made each person to reflect his own image, when we call another ugly, we are insulting God as well. We actually are sinning twice by calling God not only a poor artist, but ugly too. Question 8. How should we make our plans for the future? Certainly there must be someone here that can answer that, that has experiential knowledge of that. How should we make our plans for the future? Straightforward question.
We need to call on God and let him lead us in our path.
Okay. Let's read that passage. The answer will be found in it. Verse 13. "Come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." That's being optimistic, isn't it? Verse 14. "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away." I love what Pastor Dwight used to tell us. He said, "You never know what a day may bring." Remember that? You never know what a day may bring. So you mustn't boast about the future. If the Lord wills, right? If the Lord wills, we'll be able to do that. You see that if you go ahead and forecast brazenly and arrogantly, you're going to do this and that, and you're leaving God out of the picture. And you're losing all sense of dependency. That's what prayer is, right? When you pray to God, we're not asking him in arrogance. We're asking him in dependence. We're dependent people, really. We can't fend for ourselves for very long. So we need his help. And so we're giving a contrary testimony of what it is to be a Christian. Instead, verse 15, ye ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, and also do this or that. Your whole life should be conditional, right? Your whole life should be conditional, if the Lord wills. The key to boasting it, avoiding boasting, is to maintain a proper perspective. Instead of making big plans on the human plane, one must expand his view to include God in the picture. In place of vain boasting, one should always say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. These are not so much words to be used as such like a charm, but a realistic attitude that affects all of one's being and behavior. We are dependent beings. The last question, question 9. What is sin? Now certainly we must have several of you to tell us what is it. What is sin? Start from the, what does James call sin?
Boasting.
Pardon?
Boasting.
Boasting.
Without reference to God.
Yeah, good. I like that. Anybody else? Reina?
If we know to do good and don't do it, said be sure your sins will find you out.
We call that what? What kind of sin is it?
Presumption.
Huh?
Presumption?
Yes. There are two broad classifications. Commission, omission. The ring a bell? It's omission, right? Or is it commission? Now I'm confused. Well, there are two types of sins. If you know it's wrong and you do it, that's commission, right? I'm going to shock you a little bit because this shocked me. Here are some examples of sins of omission. Failing to pray regularly, or failing to pray for others in our lives. Consider what the prophet Samuel said in the Old Testament. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. 1 Samuel 12:23. Second one, failing to tithe, to be faithful stewards in our finances. Wow. Consider the words of Malachi. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? The answer is in tithe and offerings, Malachi 3:8. Third item, failing to help another person when we have both the capacity and the nudging, I love that, the nudging from the Holy Spirit to do so. Consider this passage in James. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4:17. Fourth item, failing to provide for our families, especially those of our own household. The Bible teaches that this is not only a sin, it even goes as far as to say that a Christian neglecting his This is even worse than an unbeliever. What a tragedy in today's society that many men will impregnate a woman and then leave with no intention of supporting or raising his own child. Scripture says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." 1 Timothy 5:8. Fifth item, failing to read and study the Bible regularly. Failing to read and study the Bible regularly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The great evangelist D.L. Moody once said this about the Bible: "Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Yeah, I know. I've heard that same thing of D.L. Moody a long, long time ago. And I would just say, well, that's interesting. But I'm being more and more convicted of that even now. Fifth and the last, and I'll close. Failing to fellowship with other Christians or attend some type of church fellowship. Hebrews 10:25 tells us, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There are many other types of sins of omission. In summary, we commit a sin of omission when we neglect to do something God commands us to do. Let's close. Father, thank you for this brief time in the Word, and we just pray, Father, that you would be pleased, Father, to shape our lives into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus, by the use of the Word, by the worst use of these words, Father. And we give you thanks. We see how great a God that you really are, Father. But most of all, Father, we see the great joy and delight and comfort that we have by knowing that you love us, and experientially have knowledge of the fact that your love is powerful and is transformative, transforming our lives, Father. And for this we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.